I've got a few questions here. If we have time, we'll come around with a roving mic if there's additional questions from the floor. Some of these questions have only just this second been handed, so... Okay, let's... I'll come to those in a minute. I'll come to them in a minute. Okay, first one for Tim. Oh, yes. Three more. Oh, I have to multitask here. This person says, I understand the principle and the process of what you've been saying, but if someone doesn't have two flights of stairs to consider their actions before confrontation, and they're more on the rage end of the anger spectrum, how do they deal with that sort of situation?
They probably need a little more help than two flights of stairs. And this is where, you know, I think more intentional counseling can be useful. If you're constantly enraged, that's a concern, because people around you are potentially in danger. And so I think that certainly involves more than just two flights of stairs and being able to interact with Christ. You need help and encouragement and accountability beyond that.
Okay. Thank you. Helen, question for you. Is it ever appropriate to feel and or be angry or irritable about other people's behavior?
I'm going to go for a yes, but as an answer there. At London City Mission, I work a lot with people who are trafficked into slavery, people who have been victims of knife crime. And I think it's absolutely right to be angry when we see people abused, absolutely right to be angry when we see people murdered. God is angry. Just read Amos and see how he reacts when his precious children are treated as objects rather than precious image bearers. So yes, I think God gets angry. It's sometimes absolutely right for us to get angry. But I am going to put some caveats in there, in that assuming that I'm not completely weird, often they're not the things I get angry about. Often it's when someone doesn't give me the decision that I want that I get angry. And that's never a good anger. And even when I am angry about the right things, sometimes that anger can lead me into sin, and I can start getting very critical of people that have committed crimes without actually bothering to listen or to understand them. So, yes, anger is right. Yes, God gets angry. But I think we need to be very cautious, because as human beings, it's so hard to have an anger that is righteous. We are broken and fallen. There's always a mixture in there.
Brilliant. Thanks, Helen. Good one. Good wise answer there. If you want to follow that idea through, David Powlison's book, Good and Angry, deals with that whole question in much more detail, and is a really, really good book to read on that. Now, just to be fair, Steve, one for you. How do you see biblical principles and psychological theory working together to bring healing to people's relationships, or people and relationships?
I think this is one of these questions that, we could take the rest of... I mean, we could take another full day, couldn't we, tackling a question like that. So this is an inadequate sort of, tiny answer to a very big question. I think I want to say the psychologists who have thought very hard and looked very hard at the things people do and sort of analysed closely have noticed real things and have thought about them carefully, and we'd do well to listen to them and pay attention to the things they've noticed. So we should pay good attention. But on the other hand, underpinning secular psychological theories is the absence of a God. They are not sort of beginning from the place of saying, do you know, life is about being a creature of a creator God, and life well lived is about living in relationship with that creator in the way that he determines. And so there's always going to be, something missing alongside. So the biblical counselling movement came about largely as a reaction to a period in history when the church kind of lost its nerve and said, we're not sure we should be paying any attention to all of these difficult problems that people have, because that's the territory for these new psychologists that had begun to arrive around the middle of the last century. And I think we do want to reclaim some territory and say, do you know, we have got things to say because we have a God who has revealed himself and who speaks to us about the troubles we have. So that's why those two things must go together. We want to be respectful and listen hard because the psychologists are people who've looked hard, but we don't want to lose our nerve and say we have something very particular to say because we have a God who's revealed himself.
Thanks, Steve. And for those of you who don't know, Steve was a psychiatrist, so he answers that kind of question with some authority. Tim, back to you. In seeking to look to each other's needs within marriage, I think they might be thinking of that oval diagram you had up with the sort of orangey colour in the middle. In seeking to look at others' needs within marriage, how can we avoid just enabling the other's idols?
Yes, so when I am thinking carefully about loving my wife and being attentive to her needs, I find that God uses that to sanctify her and me. So there's an appropriate place. What is Paul saying in Ephesians 4? You want to speak words that are building others up according to their needs. And sometimes those needs are encouragement. Sometimes those needs are, hey, can we talk about this? There's a problem. So it depends on how you define needs. Hmm. Now, if I, as a spouse, am making my need for connection with my wife a demand, then we're getting into problems because I'm going to probably start doing things that are going to be harming the very thing that I want. Demanding my wife to be a certain way, I'm always going to be kind of watching what she's doing and if she's serving me. But there's nothing wrong with loving another person according to their needs and ministering to them within the context of their needs.
So it's about, as you say, a right definition of need.
Yeah.
And it's when we're looking to help somebody else is rather different from when we're looking to have our own need met.
Yeah, and I think it's okay for a spouse to say, you know, we haven't been talking lately, and I really need to connect with you. For my wife to tell me that, that's a good thing. So that I can say, well, my wife needs this in order for the marriage to be strong, and I want the marriage to be strong. So there are appropriate places to talk about needs. When those needs morph and become, I've got to have this or the marriage won't work, and therefore I'm going to start doing things to get them that are counterproductive. That's when you know something has morphed and become more than just, you know, an appropriate kind of relational, mutual way of ministering to one another.
Yeah, great. That's helpful. Thank you. Change of tack, okay? In the light of Tim's second talk, is there any, I assume that means this afternoon's, is there any significance in the fact that women outnumbered men 6-1 in Helen's talk on identity? Who'd like to field that one?
So, guys, when it comes to emotional intelligence, we have a lot of work to do. And I don't know what that says. That's interesting. But I do know that, you know, again, when you look at the research, the one emotion that men are allowed to express is anger. And, you know, going to a talk about your identity, well, what does that say? Is that a sign of weakness that I don't know my identity? I don't know the motive of why, who showed up to Helen's talk. You know, I don't know what it is. But I do know that there is a sense in which men are probably less inclined to show weakness. Women are more inclined and more comfortable expressing sadness, fear, weakness, those types of emotions. So that may be part of it.
Do you want to pass it to the other man on the panel?
I'm just thinking about in my seminar, I think we were pretty gender equal, so I'm just wondering where all the men were. I mean, they must have been with you sorting out their marriages. Yeah, so that's okay, isn't it?
Maybe they are emotionally intelligent.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, to come and listen to you, I mean, that's very emotionally intelligent.
Is that it?
What, do you want a serious answer as well?
Yeah.
Helen.
Next question.
Okay. And this one is for you, Helen, so that was good timing. So someone says, yes, I do bask in the glory of the Ephesians 1 identity for which I am graciously given. But work, the workplace. I look around and I wonder why no one else understands this amazing identity that I have. Help. It feels so lonely and hard to be a witness. And in fact, I often get pulled into identifying with my work colleagues instead of with Christ. Help.
Wow, it is tough, but praise God that you're excited about living out your Ephesians 1 identity, and praise God that you want your colleagues to know that identity too. I mean, that is a beautiful work of the Spirit right there in beautiful coloured ink before us. I think there is a sense that I'm going to be a slightly irritating conference speaker now, because I think what the question seems to be asking for is a list of things you can do to help your colleagues grasp an identity. But I'm always drawn back to the story of Lydia in Acts, that, yes, Paul could tell them the gospel, but actually it's only God that can open hearts. It's only God that can actually give that identity as a gift. It's only God that can help someone want that identity. I think the part of that question that is drawing my heart at the moment is that real pull that it is to adopt the identity of our workplace, adopt the identity of the world, and the pressure that puts us all under, actually, if we're in non-Christian environments, actually even in Christian environments sometimes, it can be a real draw. And just thinking how you can keep coming back to Ephesians 1 in the workplace. It's a real privilege to work in Christian environments like a number of us here, but I remember when I wasn't in a Christian environment, just how to make the most of reminding myself of what was true, whether that was taking the Bible to the toilet with me or having little Bible verses on my computer or having moments where my lunchtime was sometimes spent praying on the phone with a Christian friend or if you happen to have a Christian colleague as well. Just having those moments in the office where we keep coming back and saying, no, I'm not going to give in to my old self. I'm not going to give in to the culture around me. I'm going to keep focusing on Christ and keep living the life that he's calling me to. And actually, the more you can do that, the more you will be salt and light. And the more you are salt and light, the more people will notice that. So rather than me giving you a to-do list, I apologize if I've irritated you horribly now, but rather than giving you a to-do list, let me encourage you to keep coming back to Ephesians 1 in the middle of a workday. Revel in it more and more, and allow the Holy Spirit to be working as you pray for yourself and those around you.
Tim.
Yeah, I think it's also an opportunity for the church to really get in touch with what it feels like for most of you throughout the week. I have friends, they come to me for counseling, and they say, the stuff that we're talking about at church doesn't track with what I face on Monday through Friday. And so I think there's a real need for us as ministers of the gospel, as we're preaching, that, you know, our illustrations are workplace related, and then also providing support and encouragement within the body of Christ for people who are out in the workplace, if you will, the secular workplace. We want you there, right? That's where you can be salt and light, but you need support and strength and help. And sometimes what we're doing on Sunday can feel like you're coming into an alternate universe.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you, Tim. You've reminded me of something that our church, we've just started up Workplace Network. So we basically did a quick survey of where everybody works in our church. And so we now have a kind of an accountants group and a lawyers group. You can tell what kind of church I go to, a teachers group. And they get together about once a term and they just talk about how hard it is in that particular field of work. And pray for one another and spur one another on and sharpen one another. And it's proved so fruitful. So wonderful.
So we could have a brickies group and a roofers group. Yeah. Okay, that's the sort of church I'm in. This is a really important topic, I think. I just wonder if there's any questions from the floor, and we want to sort of move on with this whole idea of identity and working in a secular environment and so on. Are there any follow-up questions that anybody has on this issue? There's a roving mic. Yeah, over here. Just wait for the microphone to come. It's coming at great speed. Well, moderate speed. Towards you. There we are. Just behind you, there's the microphone.
Thank you.
Thank you.
It's referring back to identity. I recently moved to this area after 30 years in a small village in the Midlands where I knew everybody and everybody knew me. And I don't know who I am. I also lost my husband after almost 60 years of marriage. And again, I was frequently identified as Roger's wife.
Yeah.
And it's very difficult to build a new identity.
Sure. Thank you for that. Steve, any wisdom?
I think, what to say, those transition points in life do rip away so many of the things that give us a sense of who we are. I think it increases the importance, or reminds us just how important it is that we have church communities where relationships are rich and real. Because in that context, we can talk about those kind of struggles. And people around us can remind us of our identity in Christ, not in a kind of superficial kind of, you know, kind of throw a verse at you and walk away kind of way, but really richly and patiently talk to us and let us explore. And I think that can move us on. And we should be distinctive. We should be able to do that in a way that the culture around us can't and doesn't know how to.
Yeah, I also think that it's very normal. How long were you married? 60 years. If I lost my wife today after 30 years, I would be confused.
Yeah.
Very confused. A lot of grief. A lot of loss. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So what you're experiencing is very, very normal. And it's normal because why? You get married and you're one flesh and you spend 30, 40, 50, 60 years together and that is gone. That's deep and that's powerful. And so just what you're experiencing is very normal. And there's nothing wrong with you based on what you're experiencing in your grief. And may we as your brothers and sisters know how to comfort you.
Thanks, Tim. We have another question somewhere here. There we are. Thank you.
Thank you. I wasn't in the identity seminar, but I do going back to the work issue, I do think we have to be very careful. I have worked in two very large Christian organizations, and on the surface all was sweet and light, but in reality there was a lot of conflict around. So I think we have to be careful not to say us and them, secular and Christian.
Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think you fairly impressive if it wasn't even on the surface in the Christian organization. I think we are just normal broken human beings, aren't we? I hope within Christian organisations sometimes we can be quicker to repent and understand the meaning of repentance a bit better than a non-Christian organisation, but we are still fallible and broken. Certainly true of where I work.
Yeah, thank you. Let's just move on. I think this is maybe another question that a number of folk could pick up on. Can I come to you in just a second? We have a special needs lady in our congregation who takes up a lot of the pastoral team's time every Sunday. I'll quote, "She is wearing and saps our energy." Any advice, please?
Rejoice. Rejoice that you have somebody in your church that you can love in such a rich and profound way. And know that the love that you pour into her life will be rewarded richly in the health of your church and in the glory that comes to Christ. There is no... If we build our churches around efficiency, then shame on us. We must build our churches around a passion to care for the very weakest, most of all.
There is a brilliant talk on the Biblical Counseling website by Andrew Nichols dealing with this sort of issue about the weakest and the most needy in our congregations. I would really recommend that. I got Andrew to come down to Tunbridge Wells to repeat the talk. It was so good.
Yeah. And I think Steve's absolutely right on. The other thing is, the one thing we don't want to do with this person is probably what many people have done, and that is at some point get angry and say no more. And what we end up doing at that moment is we end up confirming in that person's mind that they have no value, because that's what they're struggling with. Does anybody really care?
But a question of this, it's a quick one.
Yeah, very briefly. I wasn't able to get into the talk about identity because I was so disorganized. I was here too late, so I couldn't sign up for it. But are there any books or further reading that you would suggest around sort of Christian identity and how that kind of, so that I could find out about it afterwards, please?
The one I come back to isn't new at all, but it's Mirror, Mirror by Graham Bain. And I think it was published back in the 90s in IVP. And if I could, I think I said this in the seminar, if I could encourage everybody in the Christian world to read Mirror, Mirror, I think that would do us all immeasurable good. It talks about us as Christians having humble dignity. Humble because we're sinners, but dignity because we are chosen children of the living God. Perfect Sinners, is it Matt Fuller? They would be my two starters for 10 guys. Do you want anything to add to that on the identity front?
Okay. So I'm aware of the time. We've got about 30 seconds. Someone says they were booked on for the anger and conflict course but couldn't attend. Is it recorded? Is it available? Or is it in somewhere?
If this is working, yes, it is recorded, and we'll make it available on the website, the Sussex Gospel Partnership website.
Okay, thank you. And on a similar vein, Tim, is there a book in the wings drawing on Gutmann's book with scriptural principles reinterpreting?
Yes.
Gutmann's
book? I would love to do that.
Gutmann's,
and, you know, Steve had a great answer. You know, there are assumptions that theories grow out of that we may disagree with. There are goals that different therapies and theories have that we may disagree with. Oftentimes it's the skills that we will look at and say, those are really rich. And so I would love to write a marriage book that not only kind of embeds it in the gospel, but puts kind of practical feet on how do you manage marriage in these various areas. I've actually considered contacting the Gottmans and asking if they'd let me rip off some of their material if I give them credit for it, but yes.
Okay, thank you very much. Just to say as we close, thank you for the team who put out the Biblical Counseling Conference leaflets on your chairs. Do take those with you. We'd love to see you at our conference in March next year with Jeremy Pierre, whose book I think is absolutely outstanding, and would really warmly commend that to you.
So thank you indeed to Tim for his ministry, not just today, but throughout this whole week in different places in Sussex and Kent, and to Helen and to Steve for joining us today. Thank you so much for your ministry.